Good morning, everyone. I want to bring you greetings from two places. One is from Nepal and the other one is from Africa. I had a chance to be there the last 10 days teaching and training. And in Nepal, we have 35 of the major leaders that are overseeing our efforts to plant churches in villages where no church exists. And they are so appreciative of your prayers and your support. And then in Ghana, Africa, I met with about 134 leaders from 14 nations who again are heading up the effort to plant churches in villages where there are no churches. And they too are so appreciative of you and your prayers, your investment. And I just want you to know that because I want you to know that God is using you. When you're sleeping, he's using you. When you think that, you know, you're not making a difference, if you're praying, if you're giving, God is using you. And there are gonna be so many people someday in eternity who are gonna come up to you and you have no clue, but because of your prayers, because of your sacrifice, because of your gift, they're gonna be blessed. So I wanna thank you for that on their behalf. I also want to let you know I brought back a cold, and I'd be happy to share it with you if you would like. I'm kidding. I know a lot of us are going through this bug right now, so you'll have to excuse my normally nasal voice is now, someone said it was more baritone-ish, but whatever, anyway. There's always an opinion out there, isn't there? Isn't there? See, I told you. All right. I'm excited about the next 3 weekends. Of course, Easter. Really looking forward to that, what we'll be able to celebrate. But next weekend and this weekend, we're going to deal with some hot topics. Next weekend, we're going to talk about prophecy. So if you're into prophecy, Mark chapter 13, read it ahead. We're going to deal with prophecy, and I know a lot of you are excited about that. In fact, I have two predictions to make next weekend. So, in fact, I'm willing to lay my reputation on those convictions. And if they're not true, you can stone me, okay? But so you don't want to miss that. If you're joining us online, join us in person, or make sure that you tune in next weekend. And then this weekend, we're going to dabble just for a little while in politics, which I know is a bit of a controversial issue these days. And as we go into this election year especially, I think you might want to hear what I think the Lord wants to say to us. So with all that in mind, let's get started. Jesus was no stranger himself to controversy. He had to deal with it all the time. There were those who did not love him, that didn't want to follow him, that were opposed to him. I mean, in the very end, everybody seemed opposed to him. His own disciples ran away from him. And that's because Jesus brought controversy where he would go. And two groups that in particular had a really hard time with Jesus were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were kind of the religious elites. They were the religious leaders of Israel in those days. And normally they didn't get along with each other. Normally they were at odds with each other because they had different values. But when it came to Jesus, they were all on the same page. Jesus just really irritated these men. It's like he was taking fame, he was taking power, he was taking control away from them. And so they were trying to conspire, how do we deal with Jesus? I mean, it was bad enough, as Pastor Kyle reminded us last weekend, it was bad enough when Jesus came in on that donkey to Jerusalem, that he allowed the people to praise him and worship him as though he were the king of the Jews, as though he were God himself. But it kind of pushed everything overboard in Mark 11 when Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He gets rid of the folks who are selling sacrifices to the pilgrims who come from all over to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem, and he clears it out. And it's as though the leaders are saying to him, "Who do you think you are? And you really think you're God?" And that's the question we've all been wrestling with through our journey called Follow Me in the book of Mark. We're coming toward the end of it. We've been wrestling with that whole issue of who is Jesus to you and to me? And I'm going to guess that almost all of us would say, he's the Son of God, of course. And I would say the same thing. But my question is, so what? The Bible tells us even the demons acknowledge that Jesus was the Son of God. And they were demons. So it takes more than just saying he's the Son of God. The question is, how does it change your life? What does it do to you? What's different about you because you've met him, because you know him? And there's a lot of things that we could say, but I want to look at two, I'll call them evidences for lack of better terms, two evidences that that you really are a follower of Jesus. And they come out of chapter 11 and particularly out of chapter 12. And here's one of them. It's really simple. If you're gonna follow Jesus, you're gonna find yourself involved in controversies. There's gonna be controversy around you. And in fact, the way I'd like to entitle it is, I'd like to say, if you're gonna follow Jesus, you're gonna enter the versus reality. Not the virtual reality, but the versus reality. See what you mean by that? You're gonna find that there are people who are going to disagree with you. There are people who are gonna attack you. You're gonna find yourself feeling like it's me versus my loved one. It could be someone in your family, or it could be somebody at work or somebody at school. It could be a neighbor, it could be somebody else in your life, or it could be the culture. And that just comes with following Jesus. Jesus said several times in the Gospel of John, he says, if the world hates you, it's because they hate me and because you're aligned with me. So you're going to have controversy happen in your lives. And we pick up the story in Mark chapter 11. It says there in verse 27, again, they entered Jerusalem. As Jesus was walking to the temple area, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, by what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right to do them? Who gave you the right to parade into town like you're the king of the Jews? Who gave you the right to cleanse the temple? Who gives you the right to say that you're the Son of God? Who do you think you are? And right away we see Jesus entering into the versus reality. And the first versus reality enters into is Jesus versus the culture wars. Now, what are culture wars? All of us are exposed to culture wars. We're involved in them right now. Culture wars, in my mind at least, describes, I live by these values, and you come and you try to change my values, or you try to tell me I can't live by these values, or I can't talk about these values. And so we have this war, and normally it begins with a war of words, but sometimes it can escalate into violence. In Jesus' case, it escalated to the cross. They crucified him because of who he claimed to be and because of his kingdom values. And so if you're going to live by the values of God's kingdom, if you're going to follow Jesus, there are people who are going to be, you know, who are going to be versus you. They're going to be against you. They're going to argue with you. They're going to insult you. They may even persecute you. And they even get worse than that. And the two groups that Jesus had to deal with in his day that kind of represented the culture wars of his day, because you have to remember this is in Judaism now, so you got to kind of leave where we are today and go back there for just a moment, were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These were the kind of the religious elite. And so I want to just real quickly tell you what the controversy was with them. So first we have Jesus versus the secular, in quotations, liberalism of the Sadducees, the secular liberalism of the Sadducees. Now, I put secular in quotation marks because it's not that they didn't believe in God. They did believe in God, but they only believed in the first five books of the law, the Torah. They didn't believe anything else. So they are secular in the sense they did not believe in life after death. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in a judgment. They didn't believe that there was heaven and hell and angels and demons. In a sense, it was just a very moralistic. It's just about being a do-gooder. That's how you kind of live your life. And that's why we say they were sad, you see, right? Because can you imagine living that way? All right, nothing to look forward to in the future, just trying to keep a bunch of rules and please God, and you really honestly don't know God. He's just kind of a lawmaker that expects you to behave a certain way. On the other hand, Jesus had another controversy, and that is, I put it this way, his Jesus versus the religious conservatives, or religious conservatism, and that's the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believed in the first five books of the Torah, all right, but they also believed in most of the rest of the Old Testament and in the oral tradition. They believed in life after death. They believed in judgment. They believed in heaven and hell and angels and demons. But the one thing they did not believe in was grace, G-R-A-C-E. They didn't believe in grace. For the Pharisees, it's all about dotting the I's, crossing the T's, keeping the law, doing what's right. And they saw themselves as kind of the benchmark for what was right. They determined in a sense, who gets in and who doesn't, because they saw themselves as the elitists. They saw themselves as the ones who were really righteous, and so everybody had to be kind of compared to them, put them in control. Now, that is then, this is now. There are hints of both, by the way, even today. There are people, I mean, there's really no such thing as a total secularist, right? I mean, even somebody who says they don't believe in God believes in something. They believe in a law unto themselves. And there are folks today, Orthodox Judaism, Islam, other religions, who are all about prescriptions, you know, laws and rules that you have to keep. It even makes its way into the church. I grew up in a branch of Christianity where it taught that you're saved by grace. But then after salvation, it was also taught you could lose your salvation if you didn't obey God perfectly. And as a kid growing up with that, man, I just thought I was losing my salvation every day. Because who's perfect, right? And so it kind of binds you into this legalism as well. So it's not like it's just totally back then. We see it played out a little bit even in our day and our age. But it does beg the question, and that is, okay, so I understand Jesus versus the culture wars of his day. What does that mean today? What's that like for me today? What was Jesus versus the culture wars today? And to answer that question, I'll refer to a guy by the name of John Stott. I had the privilege of hearing John Stott speak years ago. He's since gone home to be with the Lord. And people compared him, you know, if you've heard of Tim Keller, and I know if you've listened to me, you have. You know, he's kind of like the Tim Keller of his day. He was a brilliant thinker. He was a theologian. He was a writer. And one of the books he wrote was called Christ the Controversialist. And he talks about the controversies in Mark chapter 12, where we're kind of looking through that, and hopefully you're journaling through that. And he says, you know, when you study Jesus and the controversies that he had with the Pharisees and Sadducees, you'll discover that it's not just Jesus and his day. Stott goes on to say there's been these controversies throughout all of history, and they manifest themselves in similar kinds of ways in every kind of culture. So, for instance, we see in almost every culture a versus, okay, between moral absolutes and personal choice. We see that, you know, that's part of our culture war right now in the United States, in our own country, in our own society. You know, how many of us believe that there are moral absolutes, right? God's law, God's word, that there's a moral creator of the universe, there's a rule, so to speak, by which we live by, versus those who say, no, it's you decide your own truth for yourself. And we have that culture war going on. Or sometimes it manifests itself in tradition, family, and community, the sense of cohesion, the sense that we're all bound together with a common belief, a common cause, versus individual rights. It's no longer about the community. It's no longer even about the family. If I want to change my body, I'll change my body, and my parents can't even stop me, okay? Because it's all about individual rights. Or we come down to law versus love. Okay, it's all about, you know, prescription legalism versus love, and I kind of already touched on that a little bit. And if I were to ask you to look at this list, and I were to say to you, as you look at this list, you know, which one do you identify with the most, or which one does Christianity identify with, I'm guessing we all have a certain side of the list that we would point to and say, well, of course, that's where Christianity lands, that's what it's all about. But if I showed Jesus this list, and I asked him, you know, where... You're the founder, right? Christianity. What side do we end up on? His response would be neither. It's neither side. And that's where we're going to kind of dip our toe a little bit into this, you know, political realm that we're in today, because our culture has conditioned us to feel like we have to take sides. We have to be on one side or the other. And so what happens is, as Christians, what we do is we bring our Christianity with us, we bring our thoughts about the gospel and the truth with us into a category the world creates. And then somehow we assume because we're Christians and we're in that category, that because I'm in this category, it now represents what God thinks and what God says. And that is so dangerous. That is so dangerous. You can't mix God in with human categories, with human ideas and human philosophies. It's a dangerous thing to do. Because on the one hand, Jesus opposes individuality. But on the other hand, Jesus opposes the imposition of some prescribe moral order or some moral absolute, and that's the way that you're going to be accepted by God and qualify and honor him. So the question then becomes, well, what in the world is Christianity then? What is Christianity? And the answer is really simple. I'm going to draw it for you. Christianity can be summed up not in one side or the other, but Christianity is signed up at the cross. Christianity is all summed up. What we believe who we are about is the cross. And the message of the cross is this: the God of moral absolutes, who evaluates us based on are we good enough, and no, and the Bible tells us we're not good enough, has to judge us. But the cross is also about radical grace. Because radical grace is God saying, rather than judge you, I'm going to judge my son. And so, Kyle will talk about this on Good Friday, Jesus dies on the cross for our sins. And God judges his son according to his own moral attributes and then says to us, anybody who wants to come to the cross, acknowledge my son, and repent their sins, I will forgive, I will accept. Anybody, he says, I will accept. And you know that message? That message goes to anybody and to everybody, even goes to these to his enemies. Remember when Jesus is on the cross, and what does he say? Father, forgive them. Who's them? Well, it's all of us, but it's particularly those who are crucifying him as enemies. Forgive them. See what he's doing on the cross? See that? That's radical grace. He's drawing us in. Radical grace says, I'm willing to forgive anybody who will repent, who will put their faith, and who will put their trust in me. In that sense, we have to be careful then that we don't mix Jesus in with our categories or bring Jesus in with our categories. What I mean by that is this. Listen, Jesus is not liberal and Jesus is not conservative. Jesus is not traditional and Jesus is not progressive. Now hang on to your pews. You ready for this? Jesus is not a Democrat, and he's not a Republican, and he's not independent, he's not socialist, he's not communist. You cannot put him in a party, and you cannot align him with a candidate. You just can't do that. And when we do that, that's when we get ourselves in trouble, because there's no perfect party, and there certainly is no perfect candidate. And you can't mix the two together. He stands outside of that. And guess what? I put it this way. Jesus was and is completely something else. And look, finish it with me. And we are supposed to be too. I don't want to be branded as part of a party. I don't want to be branded as part of, you know, whatever human categories we create. Sure, there are some things I may share with certain categories and certain groups that we may agree on, certain ideas, certain values, etc. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I stand outside of that as somebody very different. I'm here to represent Christ and his agenda, not a human agenda that's flawed and corrupt, if that makes any sense. And you can disagree with me, and that's fine. We can agree to disagree, but that, you know, I want to stand with Jesus, and I don't want to be of the world. I want to be in the world, and I want to bring Christ to the world around me. And it doesn't help us when we start picking sides and opposing each other. If you think about Jesus, he combines a lot of what we today would call liberal or conservative. Now, real quick, I have a little list here put together. Now, for instance, Jesus was all about social justice. He was. He cared very deeply for the marginalized. It mattered much to him. Matthew 25, he says, when you've done it to the least of these, it's like you've done it with me. God identifies with the poor. Read your Old Testament. God identifies with those who are hurting. It's like if you move against them, God says you're moving against me. God is all about environmental stewardship. And, you know, when you read the Bible carefully, God created this world, and he loves this world. He loves his creation. We are the ones that have marred it. Someday he's going to renew it all, but it matters to him, so it should matter to us. God is all about nonviolence, believe it or not. Read the Sermon on the Mount. God is all about equality. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. Doesn't matter what you know, what tongue you speak, it doesn't, or language you speak, it doesn't matter what color your skin is, it doesn't matter whether you're middle, high, low income, none of that matters to God. God invites all. Book of Revelation says every tongue and nation will be singing and praising God in their own language someday. And God is all about equity. He's all about helping the poor, meeting people's needs, making sure they're fed, making sure they're clothed, making sure that they're being cared for. At the same time, God's all about what I would call biblical family values. God is all about marriage between a man and a woman, husband and a wife. God is all about raising children together in the family. That's important to God. That matters so much to him. God is all about pro-life. God values the life in the womb, and God values the life outside of the womb. It matters very much to him. God is all about taking personal responsibility for my own actions and my wrongs and not blaming others for it. And you know, having to live up to the consequences for that. And God is all about preserving the authority of the Bible, the authority of God's word. And all of that is to be part of who we are and how we come at things and how we approach things. And we just dare not say, I'm part of this group or part of that group that the world creates, which is kind of a concoction of lots of different ideas. We are called to be the church in the world. Not an institution, but the body of Christ who's living like Jesus in this world. You know, we so oftentimes think of secular and religious as being opposites, but from Jesus' perspective, they're both the same. Do you hear that? From Jesus' perspective, religious or secular and religious are both the same. Listen, they're both wrong and they're both alike. See, how could that be? They seem so opposite of each other, secular and religious. How can they both be wrong and how can they both be alike? I'll answer that in just a moment. I want to visit, though, another versus reality. And that's Jesus versus skeptics. Jesus had to deal with skeptics all the time. So if you have skeptics in your life at home or at work or your family or at school or whatever, you are not alone. He had to deal with them all the time, questioning his legitimacy, questioning whether or not he was the Son of God. Let's look at Mark chapter 12 and in particular how Jesus approached people in his day in Judaism who were questioning who he was as the Son of God. Now, when I do this, understand, I get it. We're not in the same culture today. I get that, okay? But I'm going to hopefully make a leap to help you see how that applies to us, all right? So here's the passage in Mark chapter 12, verse 35. It says, later, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, he asked, why do the teachers of religious law claim that the Messiah is the son of David? Stop there for a moment. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews of that day believed that the Messiah was going to come through the lineage of David. No issue there. Everybody accepted that, okay? For David himself, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies beneath your feet. Since David himself called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? I love this last line. The large crowd listened to him with great delight. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. Look, David, we all agree, was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says that the Messiah is going to be his descendant. But then he also calls him Lord. How could he be both the Lord and be his descendant? Remember, the Jews of that day believed the Messiah was a political figure who would liberate them from whoever was overlording their lives. And that, in this case, it was Rome. But they didn't see him as deity. They didn't see him as the Son of God, just a kind of somebody like John the Baptist, where God just specifically chooses that human being to be the one that God uses, like he used Samson or others in the Bible, to be kind of their political Messiah, their savior, and put them back in charge of the world again. And Jesus was Messiah. He does come. But he doesn't come to save us from Rome. He comes to save the world from sin and death, our real enemy. And so what Jesus is saying is, listen, the only way the Messiah could be the son of David and David call him Lord is that if he's the son of God who enters David's lineage and is the Messiah. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus, the son of God, is born by miracle to Mary, right? virgin womb, comes into this world and delivers us from our greatest enemy, the enemy of sin and death. You say, well, that's all really good, but that argument's not gonna work for me and my neighbors or my family or my friends because, I mean, I'm not even sure they believe in God, let alone, you know, Jesus being the Son of God. They're not gonna understand the descendant of David and all that stuff. How does it apply to me? And we look to the Apostle Paul to help us out. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says this. He says, there's two kinds of people in the world. Basically, the same thing is true today. He says, the gospel is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven. And it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. You know what Paul's saying? He said, look, there's two kinds of people in the world. He said, there are those who want a sign, an indisputable sign, a miracle that proves without a shadow of doubt that God exists, that Jesus is the Son of God. There are people like that today, aren't there? Prove it to me. Prove to me that God exists and I'll believe. And he says, then there are others who want a rational argument. They want a watertight argument that you can't maneuver, it just convinces you that it has to be true. And we all have people like that in our lives. Give me proof or give me a watertight argument that proves that he is who he claims to be. And you know, even though Jesus did miracle after miracle, even though what he said makes perfect rational sense, ultimately, Jesus didn't offer the world miracles to prove who he was. He didn't offer the world some watertight argument about who he is. What he did is he simply offered the world himself. And what the world has to do, what you and I have to do, we have to answer the question, who do I think Jesus is? I mean, even secular historians will admit today somebody named Jesus actually lived. He's not a fabricated figure. He actually lived, a historical figure. He actually existed. We have non-biblical references to the fact that Christ existed. So the question becomes, well, what do you believe? What do you think of him? How do you handle him? That's what we've all been wrestling with. And what difference does it make if you really know him and have experienced him in your life? In essence, what Jesus is saying is, look at me. Don't look at me through the eyes of your prejudice. Look at me as I present myself to you in my word. What are you gonna do with me? What do you think about me? How do you explain me? Tim Keller, writing on this, says, God has not offered us a watertight argument. He has provided us with a watertight person, a person against whom in the end there can be no argument. If Jesus really lived, how else can you explain him? You cannot make Jesus up. One former skeptic puts it this way. He says, I was shocked into belief by who Jesus was. Jesus, the Bible, is full of surprises, but they all are the surprises of perfection. He is tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has conviction without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Pharisaism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step. No one has ever been able to even propose some word that Jesus ought to have said. And I am convinced, he says. Jesus is saying, I dare you just to let me be who I am. And then answer the question, what are you going to do with me? What are you gonna do with me? And if you're still like wondering, what does that really mean? What am I gonna do with him? What is the evidence that I'm really his follower? How do you know when someone's really following him? I mean, we could all get ourselves into controversy with religion and politics, etc., but how can you really tell somebody is following him? Let's take it to another story. It's an odd story in the context of Mark 12. It doesn't fit. After all the controversy, you all of a sudden have this little story, but you see it in the context, it makes sense. Here's what I'm talking about. Actually, it's not on the screen. It's in your Bibles. So look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. Many of you have heard this story before. It's a little story. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. It says, Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. You can almost hear these clay pots, and you can almost hear them dumping in their money, right? And you're like, wow, that guy just put a lot in. He must be well off. It says, many rich people put in large amounts. Verse 42, then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Actually, I have these little coins. An archaeologist, a jeweler who was an archaeologist gave them to me years ago. They're like the size of little raisins. They're so small. Then this poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, as poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on. She's given everything she had to live on. See, this is why secularism and religion are both wrong and they're both alike. Religion says, based on all I've done, God, you should accept me. And God says, I can't, I won't. Because all you can do is not good enough. The secularist simply says, I don't need God because I can be sufficient in myself. And they're unacceptable to God as well. So what makes you acceptable to God? You gotta be like this widow. You have to be like this woman. You know, people were going by, as I said, and they were putting their offering in these clay jars as they went by, and they were giving out of their abundance, like most of us do, like most of us do. Having given, they weren't going to eat less. Having given, they weren't going to dress in worse clothes. Having given, they weren't going to limit their travel. And for most of us, honestly, those of us who do give, what we give doesn't really impact our lives that much. We just kind of give out of our margin. This woman, when she gives, is literally taking food out of her mouth. She's poor. When she gives those two little coins, in essence, what she's doing is she's losing control. She's losing control. Because God's that real to her. In essence, what Jesus in that moment is doing is he's opposing the cowardly. The cowardly who want to pretend they're religious, but the reality is they're unwilling to lose control. The cowardly who want to pretend they don't need God, that they can run their own lives, but the truth is they're unwilling to lose control. And the question is, are we willing to lose control? See, that's how you know somebody who's really following Jesus. They lose control. They give control to him. And you see it in their lifestyle. You see it in their attitude. This morning on my way in, I was listening to a little devotional in the car early by J. Oswald Chambers. Somebody was reading it. It was very short, and it made the statement. I'm paraphrasing it. I don't have it exact. But in essence, what Oswald Chambers said is this. If you're truly a Christian, you're not afraid to die. If you're truly a Christian, death is one of the most peaceful experiences you could ever have because you know where you're going and who you're going to be with. A lot of people are afraid to die. A lot of Christians are afraid to die. They're fearful of death. And it's not the pain, it's not the suffering, it's not that. It's not that they're leaving loved ones behind, although I understand that would be so hard. That'd be at least so hard. I can understand grieving for that. But if you truly know Christ, what's going to happen to you? You're not even going to know you died until you're a couple minutes in heaven already. You're like, what? For you and me, it's amazing. It's peaceful. Why? Because we so trust God. I see a lot of us aren't there today. Even as Christians, a lot of us aren't quite sure today. We trust God that much. When I was in Africa speaking this week, I asked the group a question. I said, and we were talking about leadership and in spiritual formation, I said, how, you know, what are some of the challenges you face in terms of suffering? You know, I'll never forget, like about 1, 2, 3, 4 pews back, this woman stood up from Nigeria. She had led us in singing. She had a beautiful voice. And I'll never get this picture out of my mind because she put her fists together like this and she said, she goes, what we face is this. She said, we go to one village and we tell them about Jesus and they become Christians. And then she mentioned another religion that comes in and shoots the Christians. She goes, we go to the next village, we tell them about Christ and they become Christians. And those people come in and they shoot those Christians. And we go to the next village, we tell them about Christ and they come and they shoot those Christians. I just sat there and I thought, I have nothing I can say to that. Except to realize that those people value Jesus so much. He means so much to them, they're willing to give up their lives for him. Because finally they have peace. And women like those Nigerians, those pastors in Nepal and pastors in Africa, they're willing to go into these villages and risk their own lives to tell others about Jesus because Jesus is so real to them. I'm just not sure in America today that Jesus is that real to us. And I don't know what it's going to take for us. I said us. I don't know what it's going to take for us to get to that point. We're willing to lose control because he's so real to us. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to have mercy on us. We want, I believe so many in this room, including me, we want to know you in a very real way. We want you to really be alive in us. We're having a hard time letting go of our society. We're having a hard time letting go of the culture wars. We're having a hard time letting go of control. God, we can't save this country through politics. We can't save this country through protests. We can't save this country except by being Christ, by demonstrating and sharing the gospel. And while there are many who won't listen, there are so many who are searching. As we come into this Easter season, Lord, I pray, help us not to be intimidated. Help us to gently, graciously, lovingly tell others about Christ and invite them to hear the good news of God's great love. Help us be willing to lose control. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you lost control for us. On that cross, you lost all control. You trusted your Father. You gave up your life for us. And because of that, we have eternal life. May we be willing to do the same. In Jesus' name, amen.